The first UN verses, John chapter 2, of the verse 9. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was speaking, and his disciples to the man. And when the wine came, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servant, whatsoever he says unto you, do it. Now, there were 6 water pots of stone set there, after the Jews' manner of purifying, containing 2 or 3 circles apiece. Each one that holds in perfectly 20 gallons. So you have at least 120 gallons of containers, containing 2 or 3 circles apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the ruler of the feast. And they bear it. And then the ruler of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and knew not where it came from, but the servants that had drawn the water knew. The ruler of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man setteth on first the good wine, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is worse. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his sign did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we give you thanks for, again, reading this account concerning your Son's first miracle. Around the world had waited to see a genuine God-provided miracle. But then, as in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. He sent him forth as a miracle worker, our God. Not only a parable speaker, but a miracle worker, and also one who manifested the glory of you, his Father. We are thankful that the earth had never seen such a man as this, but you decided to send him. You told us that in the past you spoke unto men, in the prophets, the fathers were spoken to by Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, but you told us in these last days, you've spoken unto us in your Son. We are thankful, Father, that you sent him, and having sent him, there is no more to be learned except that he, in addition, teaches on earth who by the Spirit inspires his apostles and his authors to tell us more. So we thank you, Father, for this glorious age in which we live. We pray, our Father, that soon that age to come shall burst upon us, and we shall know what it is to be forever with the Lord. So we thank you for this day, for the health and strength we have. We think of those who are not here. Our God, be with them. And in their sickness, our God, work in their hearts and minds. And as you say, glory and grace, as well as the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, let them, Father, learn that you deal with them in sickness as well as in health. So this night, bless us, we pray. We confess our sins, be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. How far did I tell you that Cana of Galilee was from Nazareth?
I drank about 4 or 5 miles. And Jesus, for 30 years, had been living as close to Cana of Galilee as we live to Adamsville or to North Johnson Air Force Base. He is at this seat by invitation, just as I have been invited to marriages, because they knew me. I've known them from the time they were children, and now some who've known me, they wanted to come and perform the marriage ceremony, which I escape if I can, but if I have to, I'm there. But it's this, and I want us to remember, the Savior teaches us so many practical truths, and it's this. When someone dies, it's a respectful thing to go and comfort those that are bereaved and show you respect in the right manner. When someone that you've known your whole life long is getting married, you want to go and encourage them, give them counsel, and let them know that you're interested in them. It's such an encouragement. At times, you never realize those things. Even this. I remember on one occasion, Clyde King had a memorial for him, and I had known him years ago. I used to play golf with him, and we found out that we were Christians, and we had talked to one another, and confessed our Savior together, and then I hadn't seen him for years, but there was a testimonial given for him, and I went to it. And when I did, and when it spoke to him, he said, John, he said, you're here. I didn't expect you. And so it's so nice when people come out and remember you. And so in like manner, if you know young people that are getting started in the world, by all means encourage them, especially if they're getting married. And at the same time, if you've been married a long time yourself, give them any clues, give them any information and advice that you can, that they will accept it, as to how to keep a marriage together. Whenever I'm going to perform marriages for people, I insist that I speak to them both personally, an hour or more, and go over all things that the Bible tells them that is expected of them when they get married. It speaks in the Bible about the wife of thy covenant. Do you know what a covenant is? It is an agreement between two people. And the Bible speaks of the wife of thy covenant. And the Bible tells us what the conditions of the covenant are. And so you go and tell the woman what God expects of her, and you tell the man what God expects of him, and if they are not both prepared to honestly tell me from their heart, yes, I will abide by that covenant, I have nothing more to do with them. I say, you'll have to get someone else to marry. If one is saved and one is unsaved, I would not perform that ceremony. If one was divorced and wanted to marry someone who had not been divorced, I would not do that. If a woman said, no, I do not believe that the man is the head of the woman, I would not do that. If a man was not going to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I would not perform that ceremony. Because there are covenants, there are things that are to be abided by, and that is what Jesus is doing now. He has come to this wedding, so it is necessary to keep him away from it. But it's so sad, I've known some parents who have not been able to go to the marriage ceremony of one of their children. Why? Because it was contrary to the Word of God. So let's remember those things. But Jesus, when he was invited to this wedding, there was absolutely nothing that prevented him not to come, and so he goes to this wedding. And this is what is so remarkable, that the first miracle that was being performed occasioned itself by a need that arose spontaneously. I suggested this, that Jesus was invited. Mary, his mother, was already there. She was helping out with the provision, with keeping things going in a practical way. You have the ruler of the feast. He has other responsibilities. But you have women there in such as we do without them to take care of refreshments, to see that things were running in an orderly way, and evidently Jesus' mother had that responsibility. Because when there was no wine, she wanted to do something about it. And finally, when the Savior did not commit himself, she went to the servants and said, "Whatsoever he says unto you, do it." So she had a place of responsibility there. So here is the first wedding, and this is what is so beautiful. When God created man in the first place, he said it's not good for man to be alone. And God brought him a wife. And it says he did find that the wife findeth a good thing. And the Lord Jesus remembered what was written in the book of Genesis about marriage. It says, God in the beginning made them male and female. He said, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the twain should become one flesh. He said, for God is joined together, let not man put asunder. The Lord Jesus believed the word of God, the sanctity of marriage, and he honored it by his presence. So, let's not look lightly upon it. Let's understand that if it's a true covenant Bible marriage, then a woman is bound unto the husband so long as the husband liveth. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. He spoke just a few things about marriage, but in Matthew 5, in Matthew 19, in Mark 10, in Luke 16, he speaks about marriage. And the things that he says will embarrass so many of the world's occupants today, so many of the Christians. But Jesus is here, and he honors this wedding, and this is what is so moving about our Savior's nature. It's this. These people evidently are not rich. Who ever heard of rich people running out of wine with freshness? But these people are ordinary people, and then Jesus and six other disciples come, that means that you have half a dozen people that had come to the wedding that were unexpected. And now you have to provide for them. And, evidently, they partook of the refreshment because the wine failed. They'd run out of wine. And what is so good is this, that Jesus does not want these people to be embarrassed or humiliated. Who would like to think for the rest of their life, when I was married, people came to the wedding and we had nothing to give them. Now, I could laugh at it. I would say, you came from a wedding and they were so hungry and thirsty, there wasn't anything left for you. That was too bad. I remember that. But some people won't take it that way. They could never get over it. And Jesus saw the embarrassment that would occur if there wasn't a provision made for the wine failing. And Jesus did something about it. Let me tell you this. Years ago, I used to live on Virginia Street, and after a while, the colored folks started coming in, and a poor couple moved next door to me, and one day, she came over, and she said, "Mr. Mills," she said, "would you please let me have a little money?" She said, "I have my brother and his wife and some friends coming, and I don't have any food in the house to set before them." And so I said, "Yes, I will give you money." And she was satisfied to do this. I gave her a few dollars, and she went and bought ham and a loaf of bread and some other little things. And she said, "Now when they come, they can have sandwiches." And she rejoiced. Isn't that remarkable? But I was touched because I could have said to the woman, "Why did you spend the money you had on drink?" But I couldn't say that. And so I wanted to save that woman from embarrassment that she had nothing. And so when her friends came, she could say, "Yes, I've got this ham cooked for you. Go ahead and make yourself a ham sandwich." And that's all that it took. And so the Lord Jesus saw the predicament these people were in, and he decided to do something about it. Which tells us this. It says that Jesus manifested his glory. Look at that. I want you to see it. It says at verse 11, "This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory." Now, So he turned that water into wine. Do you read about a lightning bolt coming from heaven and striking that water and making it wine? He said, no. You read about a hail coming over him when he turned that water into wine? You say, no. So, what happened? You say, why? And nothing we are told about, in the simplest possible way, he willed that water to be turned into wine. And yet it says, he manifests his glory. The glory of God. The moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what it says in the first epistle of John. He shall have this world's goods, and sees his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him. How doth the love of God dwell in him? So when the Savior saw these people in need, to show the compassion and love and concern of his heart, he met their need. And that is manifesting his glory. When you stand before God, some people would like to say, I witnessed to this man, I witnessed to that woman, I read my Bible. That's fine. The Lord Jesus would ask you this. Did you help somebody that was hungry, that ran out of food? Whenever someone comes up to me, just like they did recently, I was down at the post office and a black man was sitting on the side and he said, are you a Christian? And I said, yes, I've been a Christian for over 50 years. He said, well, I am too, and I just got out of jail, and I want something to eat. Can you give me something to eat? Perhaps I told him I was a Christian. What else could I do? I wasn't going to give him money. I said, what do you want? He said, I want some chicken down at the corner, or whatever it is, it used to be, or right at the corner of Ash and George Street. And so I said, I'll go down and give them money and you can get the chickens when you want to. So here was the man that taught me. I told him I was a Christian and then I said, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to give you anything. I wouldn't give him money to drink, but I had to give him food. So in that manner, here is the Savior and he manifests his glory. Glory what? The glory of concern and compassion when you see other people in need. That is a glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you another glory. God willing, we'll see it as we go on. The Lord Jesus saw the widow of Nain having her son carried out on a stretcher, on a bier, to be buried. And the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. He knew that woman's heart was broken. Her husband was dead. She had only one child, and he was dead. And the Lord Jesus went and raised that child from the dead and gave him back to his mother. He manifested his glory, not glory, his compassion. And so when you look at these miracles, not one of them was ever done without feeling. Some things we do, and there was no feeling in it. I'm so sad nowadays. When the flood came, I went two or three times to get food and clothing and things of that nature. And when I went there, the cars that were lined up, some of them were old, but some of them were Cadillacs. And I was taking food and clothing in to give it to them. And it's happened before. And I cannot say with a genuine, giving heart, I wanted to give. I just wondered. I wondered if the people were being deceived. But whenever there was a need, the Lord Jesus knew that need was genuine. Because if someone were blind, if someone were hungry, if someone were lame, the Lord Jesus knew that it was genuine, and the Lord Jesus sympathized with them. So remember that the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only when you see him on the Mount of Transfiguration, but when you see the Lord Jesus as he tells that story of the Good Samaritan, who is one wounded and left half dead, and some people passing by, for the Lord Jesus said, a Samaritan came by and saw him, and helped him and put him on his boots and treated his wounds and took him to the inn. And so that was a glory. And so if there are any glories, then manifest practical glories like this. Notice, there was nothing magnificent about the miracle. In fact, most of the people there did not even know how the miracle occurred. The man who was drinking the wine did not know how it came to pass. It said the ruler of the feast, when he tasted the wine, he did not know where it had come from. And so the Lord Jesus did not advertise that miracle. And yet, it says, he manifested his glory. And so that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to have glory of a moral, loving, compassionate, observant life. Let me tell you this, it comes to mind. Years ago, when I was poor, before I became independently wealthy, I had shirts and they'd gotten so threadbare that there were holes in the collar. And I thought one dear lady was going to have compassion on me. She came up, she said, I see that your shirt is worn through. She said, I tell you what I'm going to do. You stick with me and I'll take it home and turn the collar over so you can't tell it. I thought she was going to buy me a new shirt, but at least she was going to turn the collar over. And so what you do is observe things. Some people never are observant if you have any need, but the Lord Jesus always was. And he wanted to keep these people from embarrassment, and therefore he provided wine for them. And let me show you also the generosity of the Lord Jesus. When he fed the 5,000, he said he kept feeding them, breaking the loaves and the fishes, until they were all full. They couldn't eat anymore. And then he had 12 baskets full left over. And here, they ran out of wine, but to turn 100 gallons of water into wine, they weren't going to run out for the rest of this feast. And God knows how much longer it lasted. Now, some people, and I want you to understand that it is wine, if you read the word, when they have freely drunk, you don't realize it. But if you look at that word in the Greek, you'll find that it is translated drunkenness and to be drunk over and over again in the Bible. And so this wine is the kind of wine that if you drink too much of it, it will get you drunk. He said, well, the Lord has made a mistake. He's given 120 gallons of wine. Why, they could overindulge. You think of this. You think of the goodness of God, what he's done to us. He's given you too much money. And so for that reason, you're going to spend it and get things in your life that you shouldn't have. God expects us to be responsible. And even though I abstain from wine, it's not because the Bible demands it. The Bible says even concerning those that have a responsible position in the church, not given to much wine. And it can be used as medicine as well. Use a little wine, notice, a little bit of it for your stomach's sake and your orphan infirmities. And so God expects his people to be responsible. And he expects them to remain sober, but just to drink enough to make your heart merry. I read to you from Psalm. What psalm did I read to you? Telling you what wine did for man. Psalm 104. It says, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and God made it for you. It says, he makes oil for you to cause your face to shine. And it says, he gives you bread to strengthen your heart. So God has made things in his creation. And so if you make food and you eat too much and you get fat and die, are we going to blame it on God? And if he gives you wine to make glad the heart of man and you get drunk, are we going to blame God? God expects you to have self-control. That is one of the things that is demanded of God. And so if it were not this way, then man could not be trusted. But God and his Son give an abundance, and he says, now you control this. And if you do not, well, you will suffer the consequences. So keep that in mind. Now, as you look at the miracles that our Savior performed, some of them are more impressive than others. But this one, if you think of it, what did he do? He simply gave instructions that a water pot could be something that was available, and he said, fill them. in the Old Testament, think of a similar miracle. It was this lady that was poor. And the prophet said to her, go and get empty jars, get empty containers, as many as you can. And they went out and got all the containers they could. And they filled jar after jar after jar. And then they were all filled in the nearest seat. And they had 6 water pots here containing at least 120 gallons. And they say just said, fill them all to the brim. Which would suggest this. Suppose I fill them to within that far from the top, and then while nobody was looking, I came and put a mixture in it and stirred it up, and I said, now I turn the water into wine. That's what the Savior did, is to fill them completely up to the top with water. And when they had done that, immediately without further ado, he said, now draw out and take to the man in charge of the feast. And when he took it, the ruler of the feast tasted it, and he said, why, here is something that is different from the other marriages I've been to. And what is interesting is this, and I want you to remember, this is a jest. It is something that I would say to you, and this is the way I would do it if I was your wedding. I would go to a man that was in charge of it, and I would say, why, you old trickster, you. Most people put on good wine at the first, and then people are drunk, then they bring on the bad wine. Why, you're the kind of fellow that saved the good wine for last. You see how the Word of God gives us honesty what people say? Now, this is just a man that is not a prophet, not a saint as we know it, but he is telling the way that folks usually do. What happens? Well, they bring out the best at the first, and people have that, and then when they are full, then they bring out something that's inferior. That is the heart of man. This is the contrary on the part that Jesus made water into wine. Here is something that is so interesting. Here is one who has been drinking the wine that was provided, but he took one sip of the wine that Jesus had provided. He said, there's a difference in this wine and the other. You saved the good wine until now. All right. I think what God is trying to tell us is this, that there are different qualities of wine, just as there are different qualities of coffee. There are different qualities of meat. You have choice, you have good, you have utility, and so whatever they have, the wine that Jesus made, it was incomparable. You saved the good wine until now. Here is what God is trying to tell us, because I told you that the word translated miracle here is the word sign. This sign, semeion, that has a significance to it, and it's this. You have things the world gives you, and you have things that the Savior gives you. And no matter what quality wine this man may have obtained for his wedding guest, the wine that Jesus made was superior. And so he's telling us that no matter what man can do for you in a material way in the world, when Jesus gives something like it, it's always better. That's what God wants us to know. The world can give you wine. I want you to understand that. But there is a difference in the wine that the Lord Jesus provides and that the world provides. And you don't have to be told about it. Now taste this and try it. The man tasted it, and immediately he saw the difference. And so what God wants us to know is this. Have you ever tasted the wine that Jesus gave you? This is what it says in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is riot. And so there is wine on earth that can get you drunk. But listen to this. It says, that be filled with the Spirit. When you are filled with wine of the world, it can make you drunk. But when you are filled with the wine of the Spirit of God, that change in your disposition and your emotions when the Spirit of God fills you. and changes your attitude and your thinking, then what will happen is this. I've heard drunkards, when they're filled with wine, singing all of these songs, these ribald songs. And also, I've heard people filled with the Spirit of God singing from their heart, glorifying God. And so the wine that Jesus gives here is just two material wines that can be compared. But symbolically, the significance of that wine is that what Jesus did is superior to anything that even God has made in his earthly creation. There are things that God has given to make us joyful in one sense. But the things that God gives us bring no regret. Some people have taken wine, overindulged, and then they've been so ashamed. But any time a man has been filled with the Spirit of God, and his heart is rejoiced, and he's worshipped God and praised God, he looks back, and there's never any regret. And so this is the significance of the wine that Jesus did. You see, wine, earthly wine, can make your heart joyful. But the wine that Jesus gives, that comes from being born again and being controlled by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus said, peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, I'm giving you peace, and the world can't take it away. And the joy that I give you, the world cannot take it away. Any wine that you drink on earth, its effects soon pass away. But the wine and the joy that the Lord Jesus Christ gives you, they last forever. And this is what he's trying to tell us. And so I've spoken twice on it, and I haven't completed it yet, but all you need to know is the overall teaching of this portion, which is this. When Jesus came, this is the first of his signs. Let me tell you about the sign. The first significance is that a sign is a credential that Jesus Christ has come from heaven. When the man was paralyzed and he was let down, and Jesus said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. They said, this man blasphemes, nobody but God can forgive sin. The Savior said, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He tells the man, take up your bed and walk. Look, Jesus showed that the Father had given him authority to forgive sins on earth by the miracle that he performed. And the sign of a miracle that Jesus gave was he was the Son of God sent from heaven. And the sign also, the significance of the miracle, is that Jesus is everything that that miracle signifies. There's some people in the world boasting about what they can do for you. They can do nothing for you. They can tell you about a Savior who can do something for you. But the Lord Jesus says, this sign is that I personally can do something for you. I can tell you about the truth. But the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And also, this sign has a spiritual significance as well. What does earthly wine do? It makes you glad for a season. What does heavenly wine, Jesus' wine, do? It makes you joyful. It makes your heart glad for eternity. So these are two truths about Jesus' first miracle. Let us pray. Our Father, we're so glad that you sent one from heaven that can give us a joy that the earthly wine that you've given us cannot match, and that anything else that man can do for us cannot match. We are thankful, our Father, that you've given us a peace that no man can take away from us. And so let us drink freely of that wine. We are thankful for the earthly things you do for us, our God. Let us not overindulge. Let us not abuse those privileges that you've given us. But, our Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. And we thank you that Jesus has taken thought for us in our needs, even the humblest of us. We thank you for this portion of thy word, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.